Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Mark chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark 9, verse 1, "Hear now the very word of the Lord. And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, and only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." May God bless this reading to our good understanding. We come to this passage about the transfiguration of Christ, we come to it ironically very soon, or almost immediately after our Lord has talked about his greatest shame, that is to be crucified, dead and buried, the Son of Glory, the second person of the Godhead. And I would argue that it's no coincidence that this occasion of glory, the transfiguration, comes immediately upon the heels of our Lord talking about his greatest degradation. It's no mere coincidence. It's not without meaning. It's obvious that the Lord wanted the people of that day and the people of our day to see these two things together. The Lord wants us to see that the crucifixion, that the willingness of the Son to suffer and die for our redemption is the most glorious dimension of his incarnation. And indeed, the Gospel of John uses the word glory more than any of the other Gospels, and the Gospel of John sees the crucifixion of Christ as the most glorious dimension of the Son of the life of the Son of God. It's an amazing thing. But what we're faced with in and of itself here is simply the glory of the Son of God. The glory of the Son of God. This passage teaches us much about the person of Christ, about his deity, about his humanity, and certainly about the glorious nature of his person. For here he was, simply a man, walking, talking, and teaching his other disciples, and then all of a sudden, without any fanfare, 6 days after he had taught them about the crucifixion, all of a sudden, his clothes become shining, exceedingly white like snow, and Peter, James, and John are overwhelmed by the occasion in which they find themselves. Now, what does this teach us other than the essential glory of the Son of God? The essential glory of this one whom we call Jesus Christ. The essential glory of the God-man. The essential glory of this baby that was born. All along the way of His life, Jesus had appeared as a normal person. No one had suspected that He was even an angel courting them, unawares. He was Jesus. He was the Son of Joseph and Mary in the city of Nazareth. He was a real man. And so to teach us something of His glory, of His deity, of the majestic nature that He bore within Him during all of this time of humiliation where He walks about as a human being, having left His divine glory at the throne. In a way, by way of teaching us about this, His Heavenly Father ordains that there would be this occasion called the Transfiguration. Now I ask you to think about this. Is this not the biggest issue with which we contend today? In other words, we're trying to tell people about the glorious nature of Christ. We're trying to tell people about the existence of God, that God does exist, that He's there. Francis Schaeffer wrote his famous book simply titled, The God Who Is There, The God Who Really Exists. If God does exist, it changes everything. If God does exist, then we must factor Him into all of our thinking. This is precisely not what is done today. In all of our political thinking, in all of our business thinking, or virtually all of it, all of our artistic, cultural thinking, all of our scientific thinking, the Lord is left out of our thinking because people deny His existence. They deny His reality. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, we talk about Jesus Christ and we try to persuade people of the beauty of Christ. That He has saved us, that He's real, that they ought to consider Him, that they ought to read His Word. It's unbelievable, it's wonderful to think that where we spend so much time working at this precise issue, it's amazing to think that when Jesus walked upon this earth in his incarnation, that there was one occasion, this occasion, the Transfiguration, where all of these questions are muted, all of them are put down, because He manifested, or He is manifested, in all of the true glory that He possessed, that He had set aside in order to save us from our sin. He couldn't have been born a baby and lived a normal human life if every step of the way there was a radiance that shone over Him and that people never identified Him as a real man. No, Jesus was really man. He was really born of a woman. And yet, He was extraordinary man because He also had a divine nature. And on this occasion, as He goes with the disciples, this is clearly manifested. How wonderful. How amazing that this question, which we fight with people about, was seen so evidently, so clearly on this occasion. It ought to strengthen our faith. It ought to show us that our Lord Jesus could do this kind of thing at any moment. We fight this battle down here, and we say this, we say that, and people deny us, and people are running here and there, and they hide from the reality in which we speak. But God could if He wanted. And Jesus said this at the time of His crucifixion when people tried to get Him to do it some other way. He said that the Lord could come with 1,000 angels, with 10,000 angels at any one time and overcome the evil of this world. But not. He could overcome it by force, but He could not overcome it through redemption. He couldn't. He can simply quench our wicks. He can simply destroy us in our unrighteousness. But the only way that he could redeem the world and win it and save it so that it might be recycled, as it were, and renovated, the only way that he could do that was through this odd veil, script of redemption which he wrote out and which we see spread upon the Gospels, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see this transfiguration beginning with an odd sort of a thing. This is sort of a transition. Verse 1 is sort of a transition between the Jesus teaching about his death and burial and resurrection and then this transfiguration. He says to them that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, this is a rather veiled statement, and we aren't totally sure even now what this means. But we see, certainly, that part of this is fulfilled in the thing that happened 6 days later, the transfiguration. Because when they see our Lord Jesus transfigured before them in glory, do they not see God coming in power? And when they see Jesus crucified and then they see Him resurrected, do they not see God coming in power in the resurrection? An amazing thing. And they've not died. That when that happens, these disciples were still there with the exception of Judas. And many will point to parallel verses with this that point to the ruin of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus, the Roman general Titus, as a visitation by God with power. In that sense, a visitation by destruction, a visitation by wrath. And there were some of the, at least John, who was alive at that time. And we believe that there were some of the other disciples, apostles, who were alive at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem with power. So, in whichever way our Lord intends this, He tells them that they would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. They were dominated by the Roman, Imperial Rome at the time, and then some other lesser Jewish political authorities who worked with Rome. But Jesus speaks of another kingdom. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God coming. And we've spoken before about how the nations of the world had grown weary at this time, culturally. There wasn't a whole lot of energy in any of the cultures of the world. Whether you look at China or India or Rome, the people were kind of going through their paces, hogging or collecting political power. But the glory of some of their previous cultures, the glories of the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries B.C., had largely passed from existence until the birth of Christ. And with the birth of Christ, we get the birth of a new culture, the kingdom of God, what we call Christendom here in the West. And out of Christendom, there is much novelty, much newness of life that then spread. And our Lord Jesus said that there were those who were living there to whom he was speaking, his 12 disciples, who would not die before they saw the beginning of this. And that's of which he speaks. Then it says in verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took the inner three. And you'll note how this is part of Jesus' teaching technique. And it's a very important principle in life. Jesus always had these circles of disciples. There was a larger circle of disciples that numbered in the hundreds. Then there was a smaller circle of disciples, 144, who seemed to follow him more closely. Then there was a much more intimate circle of disciples, the 12 disciples. And Jesus would apportion out his time to these various groups according to their significance. But he poured his life especially into this inner three men of Peter, James, and John. And so it was they to whom he took up on this high mountain. Should the other nine disciples have been jealous of the three. It is not for us. It is not for us to be jealous of those arrangements that God makes in our lives. Are we a younger brother or sister? Or are we less intelligent? Do we make less money? Are we less close to the throne of power than we might be? That is not for us to complain. Our Lord Jesus shows us here a divine paradigm. We ought to. I always felt as a pastor that my primary responsibility was unto the elders. And as important as the people in the church were, based upon this example, my most important responsibility was to attempt to tutor the elders. Because if I could tutor them, then they could tutor others accordingly. And so we ought to use this in our own lives. We ought to look for those people that the Lord brings to us, that we have an opportunity with. And we ought to say, they are our first focus, and then we'll try to work with other groups too, as much as we can, with larger numbers, larger circles of familiarity. But if the Lord would bless us with a few, that would be according to the paradigm of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mothers ought to be especially happy here with the children that God gives them. Because they are their inner circle. They are those with whom they have the greatest privilege. And I often laugh. I think of teachers that have no understanding of this kind of system, no understanding of the kingdom of God, who glory in their teaching and in the effect that they have on others, and yet they never have a really deep effect on anyone. They have dozens of students each year, maybe hundreds of students each year, and yet they never touch any of those students as deeply as a mother can touch her children, or a father can touch his children. And so we see that this comes from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our Lord takes these three men up on the mountain, and it simply says, without any fanfare or any embellishment whatsoever, he was transfigured before them. In other words, the figure, the common, humble figure that they went up on the mountain with was changed into a figure of glory, of amazing dimensions. The Bible, in reaching and trying to explain this, it says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to him. So the glory of this situation is described in two ways. One was the things that they could see. And there were visual dimensions to this transfiguration. There was a clarity, there was a shining, there was a brightness. Now we know in the Old Testament that this is very much like the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. When the temple was dedicated and they prayed that God would come down and be with them in the temple, there was this bright, brilliant light that descended upon the temple, from which the men had to avert their gazes because the brightness was so great they would have burned out their eyes had they gazed upon it. That was the presence of God. So this is evidently, it indicates the very presence of God. But it was Jesus who was present. It mentions that the Father was there, but Jesus was transfigured by this. And so what it shows is that Jesus himself had a glorious nature, and that it's as if that which was not seen before is now seen. That which was there before, that which was evident before, was now totally evident, totally clear. The deity of the person of Christ is manifested on this occasion. Now it's obvious that one of the dimensions of this is righteousness, because whenever we speak of brilliance of light in the Bible, It's the opposite of the corruption and the contamination of sin, the darkness of sin. Light is always a symbol of the both the clarity of the divine being and also the purity of the divine being. And so here our Lord is manifested in His moral, ethical purity, also I would say, in the brilliance of His holiness. Holiness is a word that describes the nature of God. God in all of His attributes combined is said to be holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When Isaiah was called and uttered these words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, it was because he was overwhelmed by the brightness of the light around him as God drew near to him. And so here we would say that this is part of what is manifested. So as I said, this is manifested in terms of the environment or the brightness of Christ himself and also the fellowship with which he took it on this occasion. And who does he have fellowship with? He has fellowship with Elijah and Moses. Elijah, what was Elijah famous for? He was famous for being the great battler, the great combatant in the name of the Lord, slaying the Baal princes on top of that ungodly mount in Samaria. Elijah, the one who prayed and the drought was broken. Elijah, the one who preached against Ahab and Jezebel, the two most wicked rulers in the Old Testament. And then Moses. What was Moses most famous for? Is he not the great prophet, the great lawgiver? The one who established the nation of Israel by this law, by this ethical system, and by this ceremonial system, this worship system that God gave to Israel through him. And so these two great men, Elijah, the gospel or kingdom general, you might say, in the Old Testament, and Moses, the great instigator of the law and of this nation that is run by this law in the Old Testament. These are the two that are there on top of the mountain. And what are they doing? They're having easy, common, facile conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that this is an intimation here of both the significance of these two prophets and also an intimation of our heavenly glory. Is this not what heaven will be like? A fellowship with Elijah and Moses. And it will be easy. It will be common. It will be friendly. On this occasion, we're introduced to that which is going on above, even now. That which will be our lot when we die in the Lord. Grandfather Carmichael recently died, and we have hopes that he went to heaven. I know my mother died 2 years ago. We have hopes and confidence that she went to heaven. Well, these people are not dead. They are not gone. They went to sleep with the Lord Jesus, and now they are alive, and they are able to speak with such personages as Elijah and Moses. And it will be no great difficulty. It will be easy and friendly and common, such as this conversation that our Lord Jesus has on this occasion. The disciples were simply overwhelmed by all of this. This man, this common man with whom they fellowshiped, has suddenly been transfigured into the glory of God. How do you understand that? How do you fathom it? It says they began to make foolish talk, kind of, it's almost idiotic. They want to make tabernacles up there on the mountain. And it says in verse 6, because they did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. They were confused by all this, the amazing events that took place. And then it says in verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them all, and the divine voice of the Father comes out of the cloud. What people that are bored with the Word of God, People that do not think that we are armed with weapons that are powerful enough do not understand that the Word of the Divine God is more powerful than anything else. The Word of God created the cosmos and all that's in it. There are no black holes, there are no planets, there are no solar systems. There are no stars, there are no moons that were made without the Word of God. And it's this same Word that now says to these three disciples, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Oh, I love the Word of God. The Word of God forms us into creatures. The Word of God gives us confidence that Christ is ours. The Word of God teaches us about the reality of the atonement. The Word of God embellishes our sad lives with brightness and glory. And on this occasion, the Word of God testifies regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was no fraud. He was no mere man. He was the Son of God. How do we know this? Because God Himself with His voice told us, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." What ought we to be telling people today in our world where we work? We ought to be telling them that Jesus Christ is the Divine Son. We ought to be inspired by the strength of His Word. We ought to be respectful of the glory, of His glory that was manifested on this occasion. Yes, there are some people that deny Christ His glory. They're all around us. But we know through this Bible text, through this story, through this account, through this revelation, we know that Christ is well worth our respect, yea, even our worship, for He is God indeed. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is our Savior and our Lord. He is well able to save us. He is well able to accomplish this work of redemption for us. If we put our faith in this one, it is the one who was transfigured on this occasion. It is not a mere phantasm. It is not mere delusion on our part. You see how much we need the Word of God. If we don't have the Word of God, we don't have this testimony. If we have the Word of God, we have this testimony. The Word of God is the most important dimension in terms of knowledge and learning that we can possibly have. The Word of God that confirms to us that the things that we perceive with our eyes are really there. They're really there because God really created it. Genesis 1:1. And Christ is really who He is because the Word of God tells us that He is. And the Word of God is confirmed by everything that we know and can think. And the Word of God is the substance of our faith. It is the strength of our faith. It is the foundations of that which we confess. So suddenly then, after that, they looked and there was no one around anymore. Again, it was just them, the three of them, with this earthly Jesus Christ. One of the great battles that was fought in the early church was over the natures of Christ and the person of Christ. Was He truly God? Was He truly man? Was He truly a unified person? And it's in an account like this that you see the deity, you see the humanity, and yet you see the complete integration of these two natures within this one person. Our Lord Jesus is not a schizophrenic. He's not a divine nature just kind of welded together in an unnatural way with a human nature. Whatever we are as human beings, whatever unification of personality we have, our Lord Jesus had that in spades. He was the most integrated person who ever lived. And yet He was fully God and fully man. He is the source of our identity. He is the source of our personality. He is the source of our integration. When we talk about psychological integration, Jesus Christ is the epitome of it. And yet He is immense in His natures and in His powers and His capacities. "This is my beloved Son. Let us hear Him." So as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This glory that was just manifested, in fact, the whole glory of the incarnation is a veiled glory in many ways. Why did Christ not reveal himself to be the divine Son of God that he was? Why did he not do this? Why did he not do that? Why did he not show himself? Why did he not scream from the mountaintops, "I am the Lord! Let all the earth fall down before me"? We don't know, but that was not the way that he did it. He did it by being born as a babe and coming to us in humble circumstances. But on this one occasion, he revealed himself as he was the whole time. And that, brothers and sisters, is our privilege as his followers today. We know it, just like in this day. He knew it. We know it. Other people can't see it. Other people doubt us. Other people doubted him. But what was real was real. What was there was there. And the last couple of verses, this confirms it. They said that they knew from the prophecies that Elijah must proceed the coming of Christ. And he said, yes, indeed, Elijah is coming and to restore all things, as it is written. And he uses another occasion to talk about the humiliation and the cross that he must go through. But then in verse 13, he says, but I say to you that Elijah has also come. In other words, it's already happened. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written in him. There's a correlation between the coming of Elijah and the coming of Christ. Elijah was abused like a rabbit in the jaws of a wild beast, thrashed this way and that way. And Elijah had his head cut off. He was the forerunner that Christ followed, our Lord Jesus. And he was thrashed this way and that way with wild beasts. A wild boar was alive in the vineyard of Christ, the Old Testament says. And he was slain. He had his head cut off, metaphorically speaking. He died upon the cross. But he was not just a man. And he was not unrighteous. He was righteous. And the deity of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, the man, worked and worked and worked like so much yeast in a loaf. And after 3 days, he could not be contained. The righteousness of this man, the righteousness of this Lamb of God, the righteousness of our Savior could not be contained. It brought him up out of the grave so that he might hold out his arms to us and say, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he has in his hands everything that we need. Be accepted by God, be adopted as his sons and daughters. All of this the Transfiguration teaches. It's a glorious day of glory. It's a glorious day telling the story of glory. And the glory is part and parcel of the Son of God, and it's absolutely essential that Christ was who he was, who he said he was. These two natures united in one person. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might enjoy the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be not undone by the scoffers in our midst that surround us all through our week, in our businesses and in our travels. We pray, O Lord, that we would, in our mind's eye, have this revelation of his transfiguration deeply in mind, even as we talk to people, knowing that if it were Christ's will, at that very moment, as we talk to people and try to convince them of his truth, he could, if he wanted, overwhelm them, just as these three disciples were overwhelmed on this mountain. The Father could speak from heaven the earth could shake. Men could be overwhelmed with fear. But this is our lot, O God. Thou, this is the privilege that Thou hast given us as ambassadors of Christ. To speak of these things. To speak with confidence about these things. Because we have been confirmed in Thy Word by such passages as this. Bless us, O Lord, as ambassadors. Bless us in this mission that we have. Help us not to be overwhelmed by the shame that men would heap upon our Lord, the glory that they would deny Him. But help us rather to have this memory, this glorious memory of the transfiguration burned within our hearts and our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.